All right, yeah, if you guys have your Bibles, we're going to be in Daniel chapter 8. And if you guys were here first service, Bo went over one of Daniel's visions. He had this vision of these four beasts. Actually, can you put up the picture of the four beasts? Yeah, he had a vision of these four beasts, each one representing a dominating empire, each one correlating to that statue that we learned about last week. That Nebuchadnezzar had the dream of, the head of gold, the chest of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, and then feet, iron and clay, all representing the world-dominating empires. Okay, and just to reiterate to you guys, when the Bible talks about a world-dominating empire, what God is really concerned with is the empire that's conquering His people. Okay, because in history class, you are going to learn about empires that are bigger than all these empires. You're going to learn about empires in China and stuff like that that were huge. But God is really not interested in that. He's only interested in these empires that are going to physically dominate His people. Okay, so you have the Babylonian Empire, which is the lion with the wings. Then you have the Medo-Persian, which is the bear. And one side was bigger than the other, which represents the Persian Empire and how it's going to be better than the Mede Empire. Then you have Alexander's Empire. We're going to talk about these two in this next vision. And then you have the final Roman Empire. I think that picture looks a little cheesy, but I think it's kind of cool. This giant beast that has teeth and nails, claws of iron that's going to come and stamp out the world. And then it's finally going to be resurrected in the final days empire that we might talk about today. Probably not, though. Okay, so chapter 8, verse 1. Okay. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after the one that appeared to me the first time. I saw in the vision, and it so happened while I was looking, that I was in Shushan, the citadel which I was in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision that I was by the river of Ulai. Then I lifted up my eyes and saw there, standing beside the river, was a ram which had two horns. And the two horns were high, but one was higher than the other. And the higher one came up last. Okay, so we're talking about the bear right now in that vision. Okay, so he's now seeing it in a different way. He's seeing it as a ram that has two horns. One horn ends up dominating the other horn. I saw the ram pushing westward and northward and southward so that no animal could withstand him, nor was there any that could deliver from his hand. So, but he did according to his will and became great. Okay, so that's interesting prophetically because the Medo-Persian Empire did go west, north, and south, but it never went east. It never really pushed into far Asia. And I was considering suddenly a male goat came from the west across the surface of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a notable horn between its eyes. Then he came to the ram that had two horns, which I had seen standing beside the river, and ran at him with furious power. And I saw him confront the ram, and he was moved with rage against him, attacked the ram, broke his two horns. There was no power in the ram to withstand him, but he cast him down to the ground and trampled him, and there was no one that could deliver the ram from his hand. Therefore the male goat grew very, very great. But when he became strong, the large horn was broken, and in place of it, four notable ones came up toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came a little horn, which grew exceedingly great toward the south, toward the east, and toward the glorious land, and that's Jerusalem. And it grew up to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host, some of the stars to the ground, and trampled them. He even exalted himself as high as the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifices were taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. Because of transgression, an army was given over to the horn to oppose the daily sacrifices, and to oppose daily sacrifices, and he cast the truth down to the ground. He did all this and prospered. And I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to that certain one who was speaking, how long will the vision be concerning the daily sacrifices and the transgression of desolation, and the giving of both sanctuary and the host to be trampled underfoot? And he said to me, 2,300 days, and the sanctuary will be cleansed. Okay? So we're going to skip ahead to verse 18. We're going to read something real quick so I could kind of get into exactly what this vision means, and then we'll kind of go back. If you go down to verse 18, he says, verse 19, he said, and he said, look, I am making known to you what shall happen in the latter time of the indignation. For at the appointed time, the end shall be. The ram which you saw having two horns, they are the kings of Media and Persia. And the male goat is the kingdom of Greece. The large horn that is between its eyes is the first king. As for the broken horn and the four that stood up in its place, four kingdoms shall rise out of that nation, but not with its power. In the latter times of the kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features, who understands sinister schemes. So we'll get to that in a second, the rest of this chapter in a second. But these are, as Bo mentioned in his sermon last, these visions of Daniel are the major reason why people are going to tell you that Daniel did not write this book. Okay? Because if Daniel did write this book, atheists have a big problem. Okay? Because these are not just weird, generalized prophecies that you might hear from someone like Nostradamus. Okay? These are very specific prophecies. Okay? He even is so bold as to give a number. Okay, and we're going to talk about that number in a second. But he talks about the Mede and the Persians, which is not hard for Daniel because he's living in that empire. But at the time that he was prophesizing about the Medes and the Persians, it looked like no one was going to defeat these people. They were huge. They comprised all the Eastern world. They were humongous. They were powerful. They trampled everyone in their path. And they tried to move into a country, and they failed. Do you guys remember what country that is? You ever seen the movie 300? No? My gosh. Okay, it was Greece. Okay? It was great. I can't believe you guys didn't see that movie. It's not a good movie. You shouldn't watch it. But in that movie, that's what happened. That's what we're talking about right now. The empire of the Persians tried to invade Greece. And basically, the Greeks were able to stop them. They were able to withstand them. But the cost of that war was heavy on the Greeks. They lost most of their big cities. Athens was burned to the ground. Most of Greece suffered. It was very bad. So because of this, there was always this heart in the Greeks to one day go out and kill these people who once defiled their nation. Okay? But up until that point, no one was able to do it. Greece was not united. They were not a united country. And because of that, they couldn't go out and conquest anyone because they couldn't even conquer themselves. Okay? For a while, the Spartans had some power, but they never really had full dominance. And the Spartans, while they were awesome warriors, they weren't very good at government. They were really bad at that. They were really bad at like being able to govern people. So eventually they fell out of power. Okay, so at the time of this prophecy, you have to understand what's going on in Greece. They're not a power at all. No one would expect these people to go up and do anything. But then this man rose up, this man named Philip of Macedon. And Philip was able to actually conquer Greece. He was able to unify them. And he used warfare utilizing cavalry, and he was using foot soldiers. So he would use horses to ride around and flank people faster than they can react. And he was able to destroy militaries that way. And so he ended up beating everybody. He ended up unifying Greece under Macedon. Okay, Philip ends up dying, and his son, a guy named Alexander, takes his place. Okay? Alexander, as you know him, Alexander the Great, then went out and began to conquer all of Asia. And you see his empire. This is a picture of his empire, which ends up getting split. Okay, so he conquered all of that. You guys see Greece way on the left? See how small that country is? He conquered all of that using that little tiny country. Every single battle, if you ever read about in history, every single battle, he was way outnumbered. Like, not just a little bit. He was way outnumbered. And somehow, this guy ended up with just tons of military wisdom and stuff like that. He was able to conquer all this. But at the time, this seemed impossible. There's no way that that little puny country can go out and conquer all this. It was ridiculous to the people who were listening to it. Okay? Not only that, but then he gets even more specific. He says that after he dies, it's going to be fragmented into four different kingdoms. Now, after Alexander died, he could have named a successor. He could have named, hey, dude, this is my son. He's going to be in charge now. But you know what he said? They're like, who should lead? And he goes, the strongest. Okay? Which is a really dumb thing to say, because who's the strongest? Now, what do people have to prove? I'm the strongest. So what he ended up doing is he ended up splitting his empire into four different places. So he had these four different generals. And they were divided into Macedon. So you have the Greek country was dominated by one of the generals. Then you have this guy Pergamum, who's over there way on the left. He's the pink guy. Okay. Then you have Ptolemy, who's in Egypt, and he's over in this section. He's the brown section. And then you have this guy, that third guy, Seleucus. That's the important guy that you want to focus on. He ends up conquering all of the Asia. All of Asia. And you see what he says. He's going to conquer Jerusalem. Okay, he's going to conquer Jerusalem. Okay, this guy becomes important because after he rises up and conquers all this, he has a son. And his son's name is Antiochus Epiphanes. Okay, and you guys can read about him in your history classes. And this guy, Antiochus Epiphanes, he becomes a picture, he becomes a foreshadowing of another great ruler that's going to come. He hasn't come yet, but you guys may know him as the Antichrist. Okay, Antiochus Epiphanes becomes a picture of him. Okay, and if you guys want to learn about him, you could read this book. It's called 1st and 2nd Maccabees. Okay, and that is actually in what we call the Apocrypha. You guys ever heard of the Apocrypha? Okay. The Apocrypha are these extra biblical writings, okay, which the Catholics have inside of their Bible. Okay, we don't have it because those writings are not inspired by God. Okay, but just because something's not inspired by God doesn't mean you can't learn anything from it. I read tons of books that aren't inspired by God. I don't look at them and be like, oh, I'm going to change my life according to this book, but I might gain knowledge from it. I read my history books and stuff like that. I'm not looking at it as if God handed this down to me and I'm like, oh, I need to make real changes to my life because Alexander lived like this. I don't care. But it's a book that you can read and get information about. Okay? So this guy named Antiochus Epiphanes, he was a worshiper of Zeus. And he actually considered himself to be a god. He called himself Theos Antiochus Epiphanes, which means God Antiochus the Great. So he ends up going into the temple and he says, hey, we're going to just worship my God now. And he sets up a big statue of Zeus, takes out a pig, and he slaughters the pig right there in the temple. Now, those of you guys who know anything about the Jews, was that a cool thing to do? Is that something the Jews were like, yeah, that's awesome, man. I'm glad a pig was slaughtered in my temple. No, they were very offended by that. That is like the most unclean creature they could think of. And then not only that, but after he sets that up, he starts setting up human sacrifices, which is even worse. And he starts killing the Jews. He starts just massacring people. And a guy named Judas Maccabeus, he ends up rising up an army and they end up throwing this guy out. Okay, now I said that number down there in verse 14, and he said to me, 2,300 days, then the sanctuary shall be cleansed. That number is important. Okay, some Bible students look at this as 1,500 days, because he says morning and evening, so they look at it as 1,500 days. Some look at it as 2,300 days, like literal days. Either way, this is a very specific prophecy. I tend to look at it as 2,300 days. And if you go in your history book, we know when Antiochus Epiphanes took over Jerusalem, and guess what? It was a little under, if you calculate 2,300 days, it's a little under 7 years. It was 2,300 days from the day he set foot in Jerusalem till the day that Judas Maccabeus threw him out. So now we have a very specific prophecy. Is that general? Is that something I can make up? That's very specific. Okay, so people who critique the Bible, they have to deal with this. Okay, and if I have to deal with this, if I'm a critic of the Bible, there's really no way I can critique this in any other way but to say, hey, I think that somebody wrote it after it actually happened. Because there's no way that Daniel could have known an empire was going to rise up out of nowhere, it was going to split into four pieces, and then to the day prophesy when they were going to be thrown out of Jerusalem. That's ridiculous. That prophecy is absolutely obscene to even think of. Okay, so I hope you guys, when you think about your Bible and like why you should trust it, this is a big reason why you should trust it. This is huge. One third of your Bible, one third of it is prophecy. Okay, and every single prophecy that's been told in the Old Testament has either come to pass already, or is looking like the world is looking like it's about to come to pass. Not a single prophecy has failed. That makes our religion unique. There is no other religion that can make that claim. Not one. Okay, other religions, they make prophecies. I could look up some prophecies from different prophets throughout time who claim to have the word of God. But every single one of their prophecies, man, some of them come true, but the ones that come true are very general. The majority of their prophecies failed. Okay, and we've had some time with Tom to talk about certain cults that are alive and well to this day that have made some false prophecies. Okay, the Bible doesn't do that. The Bible is very specific. The Bible is very, very accurate. We can trust it. Okay. Now, after the vision happened, though, Daniel obviously didn't understand it. And at the end of Daniel, he's going to be told to seal up the prophecy. Because people reading it in that day would have had no idea what the heck he was talking about. He's like, this is weird. There's like a goat and a ram, and I don't know what you're talking about, Daniel. This is weird, man. But us today, we could look back and we can understand it. That's why in the book of Revelation, when John is given the prophecy, he says, unseal it. In other words, prophecy has been unsealed to us because we have hindsight. We can see back and we can see how it's come to fruition. We understand it now. Okay, so prophecy is not guesswork. Prophecy is not something that we have to look at and be afraid of. You don't have to look at Revelation and be like, I have no idea what's going on here. Prophecy has been unsealed for us. Okay, and if you guys read the book of Revelation while reading these prophets, you'll understand it. Because you'll see the same exact symbolism used in that book that's used in this book and in other books of the Old Testament. It's very important to understand that. Okay? Now, as you go on to verse 15, so this happens, he doesn't understand it, verse 15 happens. Then it happened, when I, Daniel, had seen a vision and was seeking the meaning, and suddenly there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, who called and said, Gabriel, make this man understand the vision. So he came near where I stood, and when he came, I was afraid and fell on my face. But he said to me, understand, son of man, that the vision refers to the time of the end. Now, as he was speaking with me, I was in a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and set me up. So Daniel sees a vision of an angel, okay? And this angel is so mighty and so powerful that Daniel faints. Did you guys catch that? He said, I was sleeping, he had to wake him up. He fainted. He wasn't bowing down to this angel. He literally fainted. You know, he said, my face was in the dust. He didn't go down easy. You know, he just crashed. So this guy has to wake him up. Okay? The reason why I point this out is because we have a lot of different views in our society about what angels are like. You know? And there's a lot of frou-frou weird stuff going on where people think that they're like these weird babies and diapers, and I don't even know what people think now, and they're playing harps and stuff. This creature, he looks like a man, we know that, but he was so powerful. The power that was in him was so incredible. The glory that emanated from this dude was so incredible that Daniel, a guy who has seen incredible visions of the Lord, incredible visions throughout his entire life, is so drawn back by this, he actually faints. Overwhelmed. Now, an angel, all they are is that word, it's malak in the Hebrew. All it means is a messenger. So this is just somebody, this is just a creature that carries the presence of the Lord. It's not even the presence of the Lord, it's a picture of it. Now, Daniel is not even able to withstand a picture of the glory of the Lord. The glory of the Lord, our God is an awesome God. He is an awesome, powerful, mighty, reverent God. Okay, Daniel couldn't even stand up to a picture. I guarantee you, I couldn't stand up to a picture, and neither can you guys. And so all those people say, man, why doesn't God just show up in heaven? Now we know, because you would die. You can't even stand up with an angel. How the heck are you going to look at God, the one who made the angel? It's ridiculous to even think about. When Moses was on Mount Sinai, he said, God, let me see your glory. Just your glory, not even you. He didn't ask to see God. He just asked to see His glory. God said, you can't handle my glory, dude. It's way too much for you. You could see the back of my glory. You could see the after effects of my glory, but you can't. If you looked at my glory, you'd be dead. And so, as he went past, he had to cover Moses in the rock to shield him from his glory. And then he removed his hand so Moses could behold it. Now, that is a powerful passage for me to understand, because if you flip in your Bibles and you go to 1 Corinthians 3. No, wait, I'm sorry. I think it's 2 Corinthians 3. Okay, yeah, 2 Corinthians 3. It says this, therefore, since we have such hope, we use great boldness of speech, unlike Moses, who put a veil over his face so that the children of Israel could not look steadily at the end of what was passing away. So Moses, when he had this experience with God, he came down off the mountain and he was glowing. And people were freaked out. So just the after effects of God's glory was so intense that Moses freaked people out. just to have a picture of the after effects of God's glory was enough to freak people out. So Moses had to put a veil over his face to shield other people from it. For until this day, the same veil remains unlifted in the reading of the Old Testament because the veil is taken away in Christ. Okay, this is where it gets really cool. But even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil lies on their hearts. Nevertheless, when one turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Okay? Moses couldn't bear the glory of the Lord because what Paul was saying is there was a veil over him. There was a veil over Moses that was keeping him from it. Because the glory of the Lord is holiness. And holiness and righteousness cannot dwell with unholiness and unrighteousness. They can't. Okay, just as light cannot coexist with darkness, so we cannot coexist with our God. Okay? But what Paul says is that that veil that was over us has been taken away in Christ. What Jesus did for you and me, you have to understand, what he did is he sanctified us. He set us apart for a holy purpose with his blood. As his blood covers me, I become worthy. I become worthy to behold his glory. And his glory is seen in Jesus Christ. That's where his glory is. So I can now with unveiled face look upon Jesus. And the result is I become changed from my weak, pathetic human glory, which is of no repute, to God's eternal glory. That's what happens to me. That's the promise of a person who is saved in Jesus Christ. So when I look at my life and I look at all the problems that are in it, and I look at all the sins that are within me, and I look about how unworthy I am and how much I fail, I have this hope founded in Christ that as I look at him, as I simply behold him, he is transforming me. He is transforming me. Now here's the thing. Can you behold Jesus by going onto YouTube and looking up? I mean, you could look up some holy things, but I've seen some very unholy things on YouTube. You can't really behold his face while looking at vines. I'm sorry. You can't behold the face of the Lord while going onto Facebook and checking people's likes. Okay, you can't behold the face of the Lord while going to movies that have nothing to do with the Lord. You can't do it watching football. You can't do it. There's no way to behold the glory of the Lord in any of these things. If I want to behold the glory of the Lord, if I want to reverence Jesus, if I want to be in that position where I want that afterglow experience that Moses had, if I want that, I got to be where God's at. God's glory is manifested in his word. God's glory is manifested in my prayer life. God's glory is manifested in my worship of him, in my adoration of him. That's how I become changed and transformed in a process. A process that I am in and you guys are in. Okay? It's valuable to know. It's valuable to know. But the more I understand and the more I pursue, the more I am able to stand on holy ground and pursue my Lord and Savior. And the more I'm able to love him in intimacy. Okay? So Daniel, obviously the veil is still over him. He cannot look at the glory of the Lord. He can't. He's not been made holy with the Spirit yet. Okay? Now there is a man who was made holy with God's Spirit who still couldn't look at the glory of the Lord. That guy's name was John. Okay, in the book of Revelation, John, who had the Holy Spirit in him, he was able to go in and see Jesus himself. But when he saw Jesus, dude, he fell on his face as if dead. Dude, he passed out too. He had a little fainting moment, you know? Because God is just an awesome, glorious Savior. He's an awesome, glorious God. Okay? Now, he goes through, and I already read to you guys the explanation of this, but now Gabriel, okay, and if you ever wondered, angels' names always have an L at the end. Michael, Gabriel, Uriel, and the reason is because that word El means God in Hebrew. So the reason why the messengers of Elohim are going to carry an L inside their name is because they are a messenger of the Most High God, and they want to share that, okay? Now, we follow someone who is also a messenger of the Most High God. His name is Jesus. But the name Jesus in Hebrew is Yeshua. The reason why his name is Yeshua, Yahweh is our salvation, is because that name Yahweh is the covenant name of God. Jesus is a messenger of the Lord as well, but he is a higher messenger, the highest messenger. That's why he carries the highest name of God within his name, Yahshua. Okay, so just a cool way to look at Jesus and see what a beautiful fulfillment of all this he is. Gabriel, he makes known this vision, and he keeps going, and he starts explaining this guy who is Antiochus Epiphany, who is a picture of the Antichrist. So verse 23 says this, "In the latter times of their kingdom, when the transgressors have reached their fullness, a king shall arise, having fierce features who understands sinister schemes. His power shall be mighty, but not by his own power. He shall destroy fearfully and shall prosper and thrive. He shall destroy the mighty and also the holy people. Though through his cunning, he shall cause deceit to prosper under his rule, and he shall exalt himself in his heart. He shall destroy many in their prosperity. He shall even rise against the prince of princes, but he shall be broken without human means. And in the vision of the evenings and the mornings, which was told is true. Therefore seal up the vision, for it refers to many days in the future. And I, Daniel, fainted and was sick for days afterward. I arose and went about the king's business, and I was astonished by the vision, but no one understood it." Okay.
He faints a lot.
He's a girl. No, just kidding. No. He's seen some awesome stuff, man. It's causing him to be sick. And I think that's beautiful, that Daniel is a guy that's still burdened by things. He's not some dude that's just like, whatever. Like, these things trouble him, and he wants to know. Daniel was a searcher. And he was a guy that wanted to know truth. He was a real searcher of truth. And in my life, I want to be the same way. I don't want to just be like, oh, you know, someone said it, so I believe it. I want to be someone who actually searches out the truth, who actually searches for Jesus in my own life and doesn't just take things as I hear them. But in this little description, we see a picture of Antiochus, but we see some things in this description that we know it can't be Antiochus that we're talking about. Okay, that there is a greater fulfillment that's going to happen. Okay, so it talks about him in some ways, and you guys probably noticed, it talks about him being fierce, talks about him being wicked, talks about him rising up against God's people and trampling them underground. And by the way, in the previous verses, where he said that he's going to even pull down the host of heaven, okay, the host of heaven, the stars, sometimes refer to angels, but we know that Antiochus Epiphany nor the Antichrist are going to come up against angels. But it can also refer to the Jewish people as a whole. When Jacob had his vision, Joseph had his vision of, you remember Joseph in the coat of many colors, you know? He had his vision, and he said, the moon and the sun and the 12 stars bow down before me. And the stars represented the children of Abraham, the children of Jacob. Later on in the book of Revelation, it says that the beast, this Antichrist, is going to persecute a woman who represents Israel, and her offspring, the stars. So we know the stars represent the Jewish people. Okay, so this guy is going to persecute the Jews. So Antiochus Epiphany, he definitely fits that bill. But there's something in him that is not what Antiochus Epiphany did. Okay, first of all, it says that his power is not his own, but it was given to him. The Antichrist, when he's being described in the New Testament, it says that the beast, it says that Satan, the dragon, he gives him the power. He gives him the power of the kingdoms that are on the earth. Okay, when Jesus was on the scene, Satan, at one point, he leads Jesus up to this high mountain, and he has him see all the kingdoms and nations of the earth. And he says to Jesus, "All these are mine, and I can give them to whoever I want. All you need to do is bow to me, and I will give them to you." And Jesus said, "You shall not worship, you should only bow down to the Lord your God, and him alone shall you serve." So Jesus didn't do it, but we do know from that passage that Satan has the power. Satan does have the power in this world. He can give the kingdoms of the earth to whoever he wants. This guy, the Antichrist, is going to be empowered by Satan himself. He is going to give dominion to rule over this earth. He is going to get the empires. He is going to have supreme authority over all this and more. Okay, so Satan is going to give him that authority. He's going to give him that ability. The second thing that we know, it says that he's not going to be broken. He shall be broken without human means. Antiochus Epiphany was broken by human means. Okay? Judas Maccabeus and his army, they rose up, they defeated him. The Antichrist will not be beaten by human means. No army is going to be able to beat him. No army is going to be able to defeat him. It's going to take until Jesus returns on a white horse for him to be defeated and crushed beneath his feet. Okay, as we get into further chapters, we're going to talk more and more about this guy, this Antichrist, who you guys have probably heard a lot about. We're going to get into what he's actually like so we can understand him a little better. Okay, so Daniel faints, wakes back up. Chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the lineage of the Medes, who was made king over the realm of the Chaldeans, in the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord, through Jeremiah the prophet, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make a request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said, O Lord, great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant, and mercy with those who love him, and with those who keep his commandments. We have sinned and committed iniquity, we have done wickedly and rebelled, even by departing from your precepts and judgments. Neither we have heeded your servants the prophets, who spoke in your name to our kings and our princes, to our fathers, and all the people of the land. O Lord, righteousness belongs to you, but to us shame of face. As it is this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Israel, those near and those far off, and all the countries to which you have driven them, because of the unfaithfulness which you have committed against us. Okay. Really cool thing about Daniel. First of all, Daniel was a guy who read his Bible. He read the prophecies of Jeremiah. He knew from the prophecies of Jeremiah and in the books of Deuteronomy that the fulfillment of the transgression was coming to an end. They were spent 70 years in captivity to make up for the 490 years that they spent in rebellion and not obeying the Sabbath. Okay, so Daniel knew, hey, our captivity is coming to an end. Our captivity is coming to an end. God's going to bring us back. Now, most of us, we read that, we'd be like, oh, okay, God's going to do it. Okay, I can just sit back and wait. But Daniel wasn't cut out of that cloth. Daniel wasn't that kind of guy. Daniel understood, hey, prophecy's about to come to pass. You know what I need to do? I need to pray. I don't just need to pray, I need to fast. Man, I need to stop eating. I need to humble myself before the Lord. I need to seek His face in earnestness. I need to be where He's at right now. Daniel did not have a passive relationship with God. He wasn't some guy that when he had a promise given to him, he was just like, oh, okay, I'm just going to accept it now. I'm just going to take it. I'm not going to do anything. I'm just going to receive it into my life. He was a guy that was willing to work. He was a guy that was willing to serve. That's important for me to understand. God has made some important promises to me as a man. Very important promises to me that I take very seriously in my life. But I don't take any of those promises lightly. I don't take those promises like, oh, well, God made this promise that He's never going to leave me nor forsake me, so I don't have to worry about staying close to Him. He's just going to stay close to me. Why would I worry about it? Oh, God has promised that He's begun a good work in me. And He's going to be faithful and just to complete until the day I see Him face to face. So why would I worry about working on my spirituality? Why would I worry about becoming a better person today than I was yesterday if I already know I have it? God has made promises to you guys, but I hope that those promises don't make you feel like whatever towards God. Oh, God promised that He's going to forgive me no matter what I do. So, I mean, why would I bother being righteous? You know, if God's just going to forgive me, why not go out and do what the rest of the world is going to do? And then He's just going to forgive me. Instead of taking your sin seriously and pursuing the Lord and having a humbleness to you, to just treat your relationship with God as if it's not a big deal, which is what so much of us do. Daniel doesn't do that. I love that about Daniel. I love that he's not like that. Another beautiful thing about Daniel is in verse 4, he says, "And I prayed to the Lord my God and made confession and said." A lot of people read the book of Daniel and are like, well, we don't see any sins from Daniel. Maybe he was perfect. And we tend to have this idea of people in the Bible that were like, man, dude, like, I wish I had a walk with God like Abraham or like Moses or like David or like Paul or like Peter. And we have these ideas of these people. I don't want to be like those people. If I was like Abraham, I would have to have sex with my maid if I wanted to be like that guy. He was not perfect. If I wanted to be like David, I would have to have 6 wives and have a bunch of concubines on the side. You know, if I wanted to be like Judah or any of these other spiritual giants, I would have to have major sinfulness inside of my life to reflect them. Yeah, these guys were righteous, but the writers of the New Testament make it very clear. Their righteousness was given to them by faith. Their goodness, their standing before God, their ability to be righteous was given to them by faith in God and what He was doing. It wasn't in their actions. It was in spite of their actions. Okay? Again, that's something I need to really grab a hold of inside of my life. Okay, Daniel was a sinner just like me. Daniel blew it. He was not perfect. There is no perfect person on this planet. We're all sinners. We're all fallen. Okay? Now, it's really easy for me, though, as I start becoming good, quote-unquote, to forget what a huge sinner I am. It's really easy for me to do that. Because instead of me focusing on God, instead of beholding His glory, and how much I fall short of that, and understanding how much I want to be like that, I instead look around. I'm like, well, I'm better than Aaron, dude. Dude sucks, you know? I'm like, oh, I'm better than that dude. Still does drugs. I'm better than my friends. I'm better than her. You know, I mean, yeah, I sin in this way, but at least I don't do that. You know, that's really bad. You know, yeah, I do that, but you know what? You know what? This person, they did this to me, so I'm righteous in what I do. You know, I had a bad upbringing, and we have all these excuses and things like that. Daniel didn't do that. Daniel wasn't comparing himself to other people. Daniel was comparing himself to God. And he said, in comparison to God, I'm a sinner. I need help. I need a lot of help. And I need to confess my sin to God. Okay, in the book of 1 John, it says, if you confess your sin to Him, He is faithful and just to forgive you. Now, some people take that verse and they take it to an extreme. And they say, unless you confess your sin to God, you're not forgiven. Okay, and they'll be like, hey, dude, if you get into a fight with someone today, and you get into a car accident, you're going to hell. Because you hated your brother and then you died. Okay, I'm not going to go too deep into this. But Jesus, do you guys know what day He died on? Passover. That's right, Passover. Okay? Passover was to celebrate, okay, the sacrifice of a spotless lamb when they got delivered out of Egypt. Now, this lamb, when they took the blood of this spotless lamb and the priest came and gave the blood in the temple, in the most holy of holies, that was to cover sins made in ignorance. Meaning it was to cover the sins that you did that you didn't even know about. And all the people in Israel had to do is they had to put their faith in this lamb that bore their sins, and they were forgiven. That's all they had to do. I put my faith that this lamb that should be me was killed, and its blood is offered up to God as a holy sacrifice. And as I put my faith in it, I am set free from all the things that I've done. Okay? Jesus became the fulfillment of that sacrifice. As you put your faith in Jesus and what He did for you, you're forgiven. You don't have to know every single way you sinned. I've sinned so many, I don't even know how many ways I've sinned. I've sinned so many ways today, probably, in my heart and in my actions. Okay, so many ways I've sinned. I don't have to confess all those to God. Okay? The reason why I say confession before the Lord is important, though, is because of this. It's kind of like you guys still live with your parents, most of you, right? Now, if you were to sin against your parents, if you were to do something wrong against them, and let's say that they are very loving parents. They're very loving to you. Okay, and you mess up and you sin against them. They might be angry at you, but they're not going to throw you out of the house. They might be like, man, I'm kind of bummed that you did that, but I'm not going to throw you out of the house. Okay, and then the more you don't talk to them about your sin, there's going to be an awkwardness in your relationship, right? You ever had a relationship like that? There's like an elephant in the room. Like you did something really bad and you just don't want to bring it up ever again. You're like, man, I really blew it. And you just try to cover over it. You're just like, hey, dude, how's your day? You know, and you never talk about what you did. And it's really super awkward. Okay? You can do the same thing between you and God. Okay? I could be in sin. I could be sinning every single day and I could be like, oh, man, it's awkward. I don't want to talk to God about the fact that I looked at porn today. That's really awkward, you know? I don't want to talk to God about the fact that I was really angry and I yelled at someone. You know, and I shouldn't have done that. I shouldn't have yelled at this person. I shouldn't have been unrighteous like that. Man, I shouldn't have disciplined out of anger like I did. Man, I shouldn't have, you know, I shouldn't have lied. That was really bad of me to do. And you never bring that up again to God. You never bring it up again to God. And so there's no confession. And so there's an awkwardness between you and God. And that could actually lead to fear and it could lead to guilt. You can feel like condemnation is still over you. And David, in Psalm 32, he goes through a whole story of this, about how he's like, man, after I did this horrible sin, I never confessed to God, and I felt like His hand was heavy on me the whole time. And I didn't have any peace day or night. Nobody knew the strife I had and the pain I had in my heart, and I felt like I was a hypocrite in front of everybody else. You guys ever felt like that? That's the result of non-confession in your life. You feel like there's still judgment coming. But you know what? When I confess my sin to God, I'm like, God, you know what? I'm sorry. You know, I come to Him in reverence. And I say, God, I sinned. I blew it. I'm wrong in what I just did. It's so cool how instantly He reminds me of His love and His grace for me. He's not like, hey, you're right, dude. You shouldn't have done that. That was a real bummer that you did that. Yeah. He's just like, now things are going to be really weird between us for the next 6 to 7 months, you know? And, you know, I'm going to give you the silent treatment. It's going to suck. But whatever. Shouldn't have done that. And, you know, God has every right to do that, but He doesn't do that. He's so good to just be like, hey, you know what? Thanks for confessing. Man, and I love you, man. And I forgive you. Of course I forgive you. You know, arms wide open, just like that song that Arch is singing, which is so beautiful, talking about the prodigal son. And how when the son came back to the father, he just ran up and hugged him. Dude, I love you. I forgive you. And as God does that for me, you know what that does for me in my life? As I confess my sins to Him, it gets me ready so that when people sin against me, I'm ready to give them the same thing. So that when someone comes up and be like, hey, dude, I blew it and I did this to you. I'll be like, you know what? You know what? God, He's already covered that. God already forgave you for doing that. And that's the only forgiveness that you need. How can I hold a grudge against you when God's forgiven you? That's ridiculous. Now I got to confess to you guys, these last couple weeks I've had these weird memories come up of things that people have done to me in the past, and I've gotten this anger and this bitterness has welled up in me. And I've had these like, you ever had like a fantasy where you're like, man, you just like think about something that someone said to you like over and over again. You're like, dude, I wish I would have just like beat that dude up or whatever. You know, you have like that weird vision. I know I'm wicked. But yeah, like I was having that stuff happen in my heart, and I just felt so bad about it. And I went and I just like got on my knees before God. I was like, God, I'm sorry. You know, I'm sorry that I haven't given this bitterness to you. You know, I've held on to it, and it's hurting me. And I'm really, I don't want it anymore. I want you to forgive me. I want you to please forgive me and forgive these people through me. That I don't harbor this bitterness anymore, because I want to be like you are, God. I want to be like you are, forgiving me, you know, loving me. You know, and the more I do that, the more love I have for Jesus. Okay? Jesus, He once was talking to a Pharisee, and he said, he gave this awesome story, and at the end of it, he said, he who is forgiven much, loves much. But he who is forgiven little, the same loves little. If you have a cold relationship with God, may I suggest to you the reason is because you don't understand how much you've been forgiven. You don't understand how much grace you've been given today. And if you're holding bitterness in your heart towards someone, I would say the same thing to you. You don't understand how much Jesus forgave you. You don't understand how much He loves you. You don't understand how much you deserve the punishment that was coming to you, that Jesus took. And the only way I can learn how to do these things is to understand what has been done for me. Jesus, in another parable, He said, basically any sin that someone does against you in comparison to what you've done to me is like comparing $5 to $5 million. He's like, because I've forgiven you $5 million, and yet you can't forgive your brother $5? And not only that, but if you think even deeper about that, if I owe Art $5 million, and then Aaron owes me $5, who actually does Aaron owe that money to? He owes it to Art, right? Because I'm in debt. So God says, you have no right to be offended. Even if what was done to you was horrific, you still have no right to be offended because your life is grace. You don't deserve your life. You don't deserve it. The fact that you were alive to be offended is grace. You're welcome, you know? And that's what God says to us. You know, we just need to focus on the right things to understand the right things before God. And the reason why God tells us to do this, by the way, the reason why He says, hey, confess to me, and let other people confess to you, and you confess to other people. He tells you these things so that joy may prevail in your heart, that it wouldn't be guilt and shame and feeling bummed out all the time and feeling bitter. And I've felt bitter for way too long in my life, and I got to tell you guys, it sucks. It's like being in bondage. It really is. Because you're not free. I'm not free to just not think about that thing. I keep thinking about it and playing it over my head, and it takes energy and it takes time and it makes me feel crappy afterwards. You know, God says, I could take it. I could take it from you if you but ask. You know, and that's really cool to understand. So Daniel has this relationship with God. We're not going to go through his whole prayer. But I just think it's so cool to look at his character and how he did it. And also, if you look through his prayer, I'm not going to go through it again, but if you guys look through his prayer, the cool thing is everything that he asked God, it's all about God's glory. He goes, God, forgive us for your sake. God, help us for your sake. God, deliver us for your sake. So often when we ask God, we're always interested in what we can get out of it. How many times do you guys go and pray and you ask God for things for your sake? You never think about His glory. You never think about how what you're asking Him can actually benefit God. You're just thinking about, hey God, can you help me out with this debt that I'm in? Well, how does that glorify God? Well, it doesn't, but it bums me out. You know, you're my genie, and can you just help me, please? You never think about Him. Hey God, can you help me with the sin that I'm struggling with right now? Why? Because it bums me out. It makes me feel sad. And I don't want other people to know because I have pride. And I don't want, you know, to have people, you know, look down on me. You know, that's why I want to be delivered. Does that glorify God? Sounds pretty selfish to me. That's where I was at for so many years of my life. I was asking God, God, please deliver me from porn. Please deliver me from porn. And God asked me why. He says, well, I want to be a better husband one day. And I don't want people to look down on me. And I don't want my reputation to be tarnished. God's like, oh, so it's all about you. Oh, it's all about you. Maybe I should kneel before you. And you could be God. Man, when we ask God things, always have that in your heart of why do I want this to happen? Do I see everything that I do my whole life as a means to glorify God, or do I see everything that I want as a means to glorify me? The thing that we need to understand about God is that God really, genuinely loves you. And when you really, genuinely love someone, you get joy from their joy. You get joy from their joy. So think about it this way, and this thought just blew me away. Because I was thinking, well, if that's the case, if everything's about God's glory, maybe I should just be sad all the time. But then I saw it this way. God loves me so much that He died for me, and He counted it joy. That's how much He loves me. That's how much He cares about me. So doesn't it bring glory to God for me to be joyful in Him? Doesn't it bring glory to God for me to be pleased in Him? Doesn't that show the world that God is good? When they're like, hey, dude, how you doing? I'm doing awesome, man. God is so good. Dude, He's so beautiful, and He's so lovely, and I like hanging around Him. Doesn't that bring glory to God? Instead of when your friends are like, hey, dude, you want to go to the bar? Oh, I don't want to drink. Why? Because it's icky, and I don't want to be a sinner. Does that glorify God at all? No. They're just like, oh, you're just saying no because you're a Pharisee. That's great. That doesn't bring any glory to God. You know, if I were to tell you guys, dude, I don't do this and I don't do that, well, why don't you do it? Because it's a sin. And I don't want to be a sinner. Well, I'm already a sinner, so that's not why. The reason why I don't want to do things is because it draws me away from God. I want His joy to be pronounced in my life. He's better than my sin. That's the only way to shine God's glory inside of your decisions in your life. If I tell you guys, hey, I don't look at porn because it's icky, that doesn't glorify God. But if I tell you guys, hey, God's love is better than that. It's better than that. It is so much better that I don't think about myself anymore, and that I can be a sacrificial person who loves. That's better than anything that I felt in lust. And I am satisfied in that. Man, I have to get on my knees every day and just thank God that there's love in my heart at all, because I don't deserve that. But God, thank you that I have this dynamite girlfriend who I can actually love when I was just in lust my whole life. I'm like, dude, I don't deserve any of that. God, you are so good to me. And she loves me back, which is even crazier, you know, because I'm such a horrible, wicked person. You know, I don't deserve that, but I thank God. You guys, if you guys are struggling with anything in your life, just know you're forfeiting something that's better than what God is. Okay? I would love to get into the rest of Daniel 9. It gets into some really specific, awesome prophecies, but we don't have time. I mean, if I started getting into it, you guys would be here till noon, and I don't want to do that. So I'm going to end there. Next week we're going to get into them. They're radical. All right. Let's pray, and then we can go about and do other stuff. Dear God, thank you so much for this day, Lord. Thank you so much for this time. God, that we get this opportunity to praise you and worship you, Lord. That for all things, Lord, we can go about our weeks, Lord, for your glory and your honor and for your name's sake, Lord. I pray that this would be a week where we would focus on you, that we would love you with all of our hearts. And in your name, amen.